Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing in my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The particular focus on today's broadcast, even though when you look up at the title today, it's not what's in the title. In fact, I need to update that. We're still looking at the Trinity in the Old Testament, That was, I'll kind of be jumping back and forth, but primarily focusing on the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I want to do that. I want to spend some significant time there just because individuals are under this misapprehension that the Trinity is not found in the Old Testament. And even though that's not what the quote-unquote scholars say, people quote the scholars as saying that. What the scholars say is that it is more clearly developed under the New Covenant than it is in the Old Covenant. Doesn't mean it's not seen in the Old Covenant. And I agree with that to a certain extent. I understand exactly what they mean by that. But the reality is it's found in both the Old and the New Covenant. And I want to make sure I spend a significant amount of time on that. I'll also be taking your calls concerning any question or comment that you want to make or questions that you may have. Again, it's my position that any questions that go unanswered, any legitimate question that go unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order. And so I want to make sure I'm answering all your questions and comments. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with a question or comment live, you can do that one of two ways. Either you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2408. Again, that's area code 646-652-2408. Or you can join me in my chat parking lot. Have a seat, park your car. You can offer questions or comments through that method if you like, or otherwise you can just sit there. I open it up. It's generally not many people in there, if anyone, maybe one or two. I think the most that have ever been in there is maybe four or five, unlike some of the other shows I see on here at night with all of the controversy. And, you know, that's fine. I just leave it open just in case. And so you can, if you have a question or comment, something you'd like to add, something you'd like to disagree with, something you'd like to ask, you can sit in my chat parking lot. Also, if you happen to be listening to this particular broadcast via my archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, and I will respond, ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you're not real big on typing long emails, or if you feel what you have to say will be too long to put in an email, you feel you can't express it properly in email, that's fine. You know, there are basically three types of learners. You have visual, who prefer to read things and write things. You have audio, who prefer to talk. And then you have kinesthetic, who are fine with both. And so if you happen to be an audio-oriented person, that's fine. I understand that. Just shoot me an email with a phone number, and I'll give you a call. And we can talk about whatever you want to talk about. Okay. Also, if you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, stop in at the Apologetic Research Center at www.archstudies.org and just browse around and let me know what you think. Leave me some feedback there if you like. Again, that's www.archstudies.org for the Apologetic Research Center. All right, just one quick for show note. I talked last time about the whole idea of a formalized debate with this individual from the Nation of Islam. That is still on my prayers. All right, and I know you have to understand, and if you listen to my last broadcast, I'm one who is always just torn off into battle. But I'm trying not to live in Ephesus, as I talked about, and I'm trying to spend more time in Ziklag. In Ziklag, you know, David had, you know, the sense of understanding to ask God, should I go after him? And of course, God said yes, emphatically yes, but it's the fact that David would even ask first. You know, that truly puts things in perspective. And so I'm trying to spend less time in Ephesus and more in Ziklag. It looks like it's something that will happen. It'll be just be a matter of scheduling it. You know, how you may ask, well, I know. Because I'm not one. I believe God can speak audibly if he chooses to. I just don't believe he does anymore. I believe he speaks through his word and is up for us to pay attention to what he says in his word. I also believe that God speaks to us in our own voice, in our minds. How many times have you prayed a prayer, and while you're praying something, supplication, and you ask for something, and God responds to you in your own voice with scripture, you know, and answers your question? I mean, I am a strong believer in that. So I believe God can speak audibly. I just don't believe he does. If he does, it would shock me, and it would have to agree with scripture, because I would hear something. Wouldn't matter, but that's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is, you know, if it's something that God doesn't want me to do, then it won't make itself available in either my schedule or the gentleman's schedule, you know. And so that's what I'm looking for. I haven't gone out and manufactured this particular encounter, though for a long time, you know, I have. With a couple of Nation of Islam ministers that I would like to kind of go at it with, and even they would have to say the ones that that I participate on these boards on online would have to say I don't waste my words in these forums. I don't talk just to talk. You know, I post when it's something relevant to post, and I respond to something that's relevant to respond to, because my position is I'm not trying to tell anybody what to believe. I'm telling people why I believe what I believe. Not only that, I'm not trying to prove that, for instance, that the God of the Nation of Islam, Master Farad Muhammad, as they call him, I'm not trying to prove he's not the God of the Nation of Islam. Not at all. I'm not trying to prove that the Allah of the Quran is not the God of Islam, Orthodox Islam. Not at all. What I'm proving is that they're not Christian. That's what I prove, because I'm set for the defense of the faith, the Christian faith. Now, it's true that I don't believe that any other God exists outside of the Christian faith, so I guess, in effect, I'm saying they don't exist. But my position is not to prove they don't exist, all right? It's to prove they're not Christian, all right? And I think that's a lot of times when Christians get confused apologetically. You know, yes, in apologetics, you know, it's apologetics. The Greek word apologia means to defend. And so that's what I am set for, the defense of the Christian faith. So when any of these individuals will say, well, we are the true interpretation of, or the true manifestation of, or the truth of, or whatever, then that's what I'm set against. And so, you know, I don't just waste words, and I don't just talk to hear myself talking. There's a lot more that I could say. I could advertise this particular broadcast. One time I did break down advertising, and I had the biggest listening audience that I ever had, you know, and then I gave it the flesh test. Did I do that for my flesh? And I realized that, yeah, because, you know, you look on some of these nonsensical shows, and I hate to say that, but they are a lot of nonsensical political shows where individuals are just on there ranting and raving about nothing. You know, or about, and I mean, I don't want to say about nothing, but about issues that art, I mean, well, sometimes it is about nothing, but a lot of times it's just about political, you know, there are more political shows on BTR than anything. And you hear the ranting and raving. At any rate, you see, you know, it's like 25, 35 people in a room. And you're like, wow, you'd like to see that kind of stimulated debate would be in Christianity, you know. Or you may go in a room where people are just prophesying, you know. And I don't, you know, I take the Apostle Paul's position as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5. I despise not prophesying, but I don't believe there's a prophet in the sense of a foreteller on the planet today. I don't. And I think I can prove that from Scripture. But I'm not going to sit and argue with him about it. Now, basically, what you hear is a bunch of subjective reasoning and, you know, hyperbole and relative truth and, you know, the Lord says you're going to have a great season. As a matter of fact, I want to do a show on some of the language that's used today. You know, the individuals have used so much that they've become theological terms when they're not. They have nothing to do with the Bible. This whole concept of it's now your season, that's not a – somebody just extrapolated that from Scripture, you know, and took a Scripture, and that's what apogesis is, away from I leave. You won't find that concept in Scripture at all. You know, or people talk about the fivefold ministry. There's no such thing. There are five gifts mentioned in one place, but there are multiple gifts mentioned in another. But they, oh, we have the fivefold. And you hear all this language that is not found in Scripture, and it's generally, you know, anyway, I don't want to go off on a tangent. Let's get into this, because every time I go off on a tangent, we don't talk about God in the Old Testament. So anyway, I'm still in prayer. I look forward to, I believe that encounter is going to happen. I'll give you further updates. I'm just going to take the rest of this week and open my heart to the Lord, and if he doesn't want me to do it, you know, and again, many people would say, why would you say if he doesn't want you to do it? Well, understand, all you got to do is listen to the broadcast the other day. Just because something needs to be done doesn't mean God wants you to do it. All right? It needs to flow from relationship. Any responsibility you carry out from God has to flow directly from relationship. Otherwise, you're functioning like the church at Ephesus in Revelations 2, who were doing great work, but God said, I still got something against you. Because you left your first love. So the responsibilities weren't flowing from that first love relationship. And he said, stop, go back and do the first thing, or reestablish that relationship, that strong relationship, or I'll take away your candlestick. In other words, I'll take away the very light that draws people to you, that allows you to do what you do. All right? And so anyway, listen to, you can go back and listen to Monday's broadcast. I'm not going to go through that whole thing again today. All right, let's talk about God in the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, that's almost a misnomer, because when I speak of the Trinity, of course, I'm speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what many people tend to do is when you show them you know, multiple distinct persons identified as God in the Old Testament, they say, oh, yeah, you still haven't shown me the word Trinity there. Or if you show them two distinct persons, well, where's the third? And they make these, it's just a ridiculous argument. The bottom line is that for those who say that God is a sterile monad or one person, you know, if I show you two distinct persons who are identified as God, then already their argument has been collapsed. All right? Now, I always function from the perspective that it is not my intention, again, like I said, to prove you wrong. It's to prove it's not Christian, all right? That's what the intent is. I also function from the understanding that by proving that something is not Christian, it does not mean that what I'm saying is. I have to prove what I'm saying, you know? Or in other words, if I prove someone, say someone is proven wrong from the perspective of proving that they're not Christian, it doesn't make that what I'm saying right. For instance, if I was a Jehovah's Witness and I was proving to Mormons that Mormonism wasn't Christian, it doesn't mean that that Jehovah's Witnesses are. It doesn't. Or if I was a Muslim or a Nation of Islam who say that Christianity means to be crystallized into one and Christ means crusher, and they believe that they are the true Christians, well, if I was in the Nation of Islam, you know, and I was proving to a Jehovah's Witness that their theology was not Christian. It doesn't mean the theology of the Nation of Islam is. And that's the perspective that a lot of them take. In fact, I expect that from this individual from the Nation of Islam, should we end up in a debate, that he'll throw, and this is what most of them do, or most of the better of the opposition to Christianity. What they do is they try to take what Jehovah's Witnesses say against Christianity, what Mormons got to say against it. As a matter of fact, I've already heard this guy reference Mormons, but what Jehovah's Witnesses say, what Mormons say, and they try to use all that stuff to attack Christianity, or, you know, Orthodox Christianity. And what I say is, if you're not a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, why are you using their arguments? You know, and so it's just that kitchen sink strategy. And so at any rate, every tub has to stand on his own legs, as the old saying goes, meaning that you have to prove the truthfulness of what you believe. You have to prove the truthfulness of it as outlined by the scripture. It's not enough to just prove what someone else says is that doesn't make what you say true. I can prove all day that 2 + 2 = 7. It doesn't mean it's 11 either. I still have to prove what I'm saying. Right, and then thirdly, it's my position that the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. The lie is easily dispelled with. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth, and that's what all these groups are based upon. Myths, all right? You see, because if it was just looking at the lie, 2 + 2 = 7, and I could lay out two pencils, and then you can count them, 1, 2, 3, 4. I've proven that 2 + 2 = 7. So I've proven that lie false. I've proven it's a lie, right? But if it's a myth, someone could say, yeah, but back in the old days, once you got two, you know, each pencil counted for two, and then when you got to the third one, it was 1/2, and come on, what a big story. Now, while that may sound ridiculous, that's exactly what's done. You know, the Nation of Islam goes back, you know, 76 trillion years or better, and creates this whole system of white people being created by a mad black god named Yaqub, who selectively bred them on an island, the island of Patmos, until he eventually created yellow and red people, and then after 600 years created white people, and white people lived in the caves of the Caucasus Mountains. You know, and I mean, they got this whole myth that goes along with it that has to be dismantled. And their God, you know, self-created himself from triple darkness and all the rest of this stuff that they come up with. And so, you know, it's the myth, you know. And, you know, Mormons, with the God of the Mormonism, used to be a man on a planet with a star named Koloth. And he eventually became a god. They create these things. These are all myths. They're myths. And individuals put their trust in them. And so the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. It's the myth. All right, but let's talk about what the Bible does teach. Okay, let's first talk about, as I'm showing you, as I'm going through the Old Testament, what I want to show you is a plurality of persons in the Old Testament, all right, that are identified, a plurality of distinct persons, oftentimes in the exact same verse, who are identified as God. A plurality of persons in the Old Testament who oftentimes are identified as God. All right, let me see. I'm just trying to figure out which way I want to go first. You know what? First, let's do this. Let's look at some of these passages with the multiple individuals who are identified as Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, what I have done is in past broadcasts, as a matter of fact, I believe last week it was, what I did was I identified for you, we went back and we looked at Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis chapter 18, what I showed you, 18 and 19, is that ultimately, you know, that Yahweh appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, according to the text. Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. All right. Now, let me preface that with some New Testament passages. All right. In the book of John in particular, let's go to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Scripture makes it clear that no one has seen the Father at any time. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so what you find is that at no time did anyone ever see the Father. It's always been the Son. And in fact, in Greek, that passage doesn't say monogenēus, which would be only or unique Son in Greek, because only begotten, people make a big deal out of that. See, Christ was begotten. But only begotten, monogenē, does not mean that, all right? Monogenētos would mean that. Gene means species or race, all right? And mana, well, we get our word mono, like monotoned, or, you know, it means single. And so Christ is called single kind. That's what the word means, or unique, all right? Unique. In fact, the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. And the reality is we know that Ishmael was born before Isaac. And so Isaac, you know, only begotten is, again, that's a King James translation, all right, monogenē. But monogenē does not mean that. Monogenētos does, the Greek word genetos, which means to be born, to generate, all right? But genos does not mean that. Genos means race or kind, species, all right? And so just as Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son, or his unique son, single of a kind, and that's because through Isaac, God promised to bring Israel into existence. All right? And so that's why he's called his unique son. All right? He's the son of purpose. And the same is true when it relates to Almighty God and the incarnation of Christ. In John 1:18, King James translated only begotten son. But for those of you who are students of the Greek language or have access to a Greek manuscript, either Eclectic or Textus Receptus, both are fine, and those are to a manuscript histories of the Greek New Testament. All right. Look at John 1:18 in Greek. And what it says, and what it calls him is the monogenē theos, not monogenē huos. Huos would be unique son. Theos or monogenē theos is unique God. And Christ is unique, okay, amongst those sharing in the nature of deity, because he is the only one who also possesses the nature of humanity. All right? It is he who has always spoke for the Father in the Old Testament, because, he's been the spokesman of the Godhead. It's not that the Holy Spirit has not spoke in the Old Covenant. It's not that he wasn't active, and in fact, we're going to talk about that, but that's always been Christ's role in the Godhead, all right? In fact, many call him the Word into wisdom, the wisdom referring to the Holy Spirit, the Word referring to Christ, of course, drawing upon John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, and so no one has ever seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten or the unique God, who is Christ, is the one who's declared him, all right? And that's John 1:18. Further, if you look in John chapter 3, verse 13, Christ himself says, "12 and 13, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." And he's referring to himself, of course. He goes on to say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. and whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, that's all a reference to the coming crucifixion of Christ. But what I want to emphasize to you is that here, roughly 2.5 years prior to the crucifixion and the ascension that followed 50 days later, Christ is saying no one has, past tense, ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. And so here Christ himself is referring to himself as having bodily come up and down before in the past. And so that's what I want to reference, right? So we know no one has ever seen the Father at any time. Christ is the only one who came down, and he came down to talk to us and to reveal things to us. In fact, he said, if I told you heavenly things, earthly things, you not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? But then let me give you one more real quick. In the 5th chapter of John, Jesus Christ says, the 5th chapter, and I'm going to start from, for the sake of context, I'll start from verse 34. Christ says, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning lamp, a shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He's talking about John the Baptist. All right? But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them, and he's talking about the old covenant when he speaks the scriptures here, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have the life. All right? And so here he makes it clear. The Father sent me, in verse 37, and you've never heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Now, let me clarify real quick, because I always get questions about this. All right? There are two points that Christ is making here. All right? He's speaking both locally and he's speaking generally. All right? Because individuals have asked me, well, didn't the Father speak at Christ's baptism? Yes, he did. And there was a specific local group of individuals who were there at the baptism who heard the Father speak, at the Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John, right? It wasn't this larger group of Pharisees who Christ here is speaking to. So they never heard his voice, not only in his lifetime, but no one has ever heard, because he says, you have neither heard his voice, and then he goes on to say, at any time. And he's speaking generally to these Jewish individuals. You haven't heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form, which also follows with the end any time. And so what I want to talk about here is I want to show you that throughout the Old Covenant, that Christ is always speaking, or the Holy Spirit is always acting, all right, to the glory of the Father and according to the will of the Father, but they're acting, and you'll find a shift in pronouns even as the discussion goes on, which is a clear indicator of persons, of distinct persons who are being referenced when a person is speaking directly of himself or speaking generally of God, because the scripture says God. Remember, it's a plural noun, Elohim. And so when it speaks of God, unless it identifies a particular person, then you have to accept that it's speaking to all who share in the nature of deity, because that's all God means. Just like when something is said to man, unless you distinguish or identify a particular man or a particular person, a distinct person that's being referenced, it speaks to all. You know, when Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All right. Anyway, let's go into it. And what you hear is my Schnauzer and White Shepherd in the background. So they get to be too big of an issue. I'll stop them. They've been playing all day. They're cabin fever. We're in the middle of a snowstorm up here, so they can't get out and have a walk. So they're burning off energy here. Okay. So let's start off by looking at passages that identify two beings as God or Lord in the same passage. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole history of Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and some of them I'll lap over because I want to make different points with, but what you'll find, and you can go back and listen to the broadcast from last week where I cover this in detail, but we find that Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. All right, now you're like, how could that be? You see, because people automatically assign Jehovah as the name of the Father. All right? But Jehovah is an appellation that is true of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and in fact is used of all three persons. It is used of all three persons. All right? I'll show you where it's used of the Father and of the Son, who we call the Son or the Eternal Word, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. You remember the whole account of he appeared to Abraham, went through the whole event there, went to Sodom and Gomorrah, drug Lot out. Lot said, look, I can't go in the mountains to escape the calamity that's about to befall Sodom and Gomorrah, so let me escape to Zoar. If you let me escape to Zoar, I should be safe. And that's Genesis chapter 19, verse 23. In verse 24, it says this, then Jehovah, or Yahweh, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Yahweh, or Jehovah, out of the heavens. Then the Lord, now keep in mind, it's already a distinct person who appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, went to Sodom, talked to Lot. Lot asked him, look, Lord, I can't go in the mountains. Can I go here? And he told him, okay, I can't. I'm not going to destroy it until you get in Zoar. And in verse 23, chapter 19, verse 23. And verse 24, it says, then the Lord, speaking of that theophany who has manifested himself in a human body, who we know is not the Father, all right, because no one has seen the Father at any time, Genesis 1:18. No one has seen his shape nor ever heard his voice up until that time, of course, John. Had ever heard his voice, all right, not only those particular ones, but speaking of all these Jews in the Old Covenant, never heard the Father's voice at all, nor seen his shape. But yet they saw him, he appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Now we also know that Christ said, it's he who ascended and descended in the past, speaking of having ascended 2.5 years before the ascension after his crucifixion. So that theophany or that distinct person identified as Jehovah who told Abraham in the 18th chapter that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham petitioned him not to, then that Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of heaven. Two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in the exact same verse. Two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in the exact same verse. And just real quick, just to make the point, because the question is always asked, okay, well, where's the Holy Spirit called Jehovah? Which again, and I'll say again, I don't really even need to make this point because I've already exploded the whole idea that God is a sterile monad or one person. All right, you have two distinct persons. But I'll show you where, in fact, Christ is, or the Holy Spirit is also identified as Jehovah in the Old Testament. In Psalms 95, the writer records this, beginning at verse 1. O come, let us sing unto Jehovah, let us shout, joyful to the rock of our salvation, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Verse 3. For Jehovah is the great God and great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. Now, Jehovah, speaking first person singular, when they tested me, they proved me. Though they saw my work, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. So Jehovah saying, I was grieved with Israel during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. All right. Now remember these words. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they proved me. And though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. It is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore they shall not enter into my rest. Well, we find later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, which particular person it was who was speaking in Psalms 97. In Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, the writer records this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so we find that what is attributed to Jehovah in Psalms 95 is shown to be, in particular, the Holy Spirit speaking, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 3, 7, directly quoting that passage and attributing it to the Holy Spirit as a distinct person. It was he who was grieved, right? And so what we find then is, just like I showed you two distinct persons in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, identified as Jehovah, one that we know is the only begotten God, the monogene theos, or that's identified in John 1:18, who is Jesus Christ, who has always revealed him according to that text, who has said he ascended and descended, and the other being the Father who is in heaven, who Christ is always doing the will of the Father. And then we find that in the 40 years in the wilderness, it is the Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding them into all truth, even as he's doing in this covenant. That is his role, to lead and guide us into all truth, and they grieved him. In fact, if you look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 8, you find again the Holy Spirit is shown to be distinct from God and given attributes of personality, and there's a further emphasis on his being grieved. In this passage, it's important that you look at the Holy Spirit, okay, and how he's vexed or grieved in this particular passage. All right, Isaiah 63, verses 8 through 10, and I quote, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior." Now, who do you think that is? Again, it's speaking about Christ as the Savior. "And all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old." This is Christ in the Old Testament. All right? Then it goes on in verse 10 to say, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." Speaking about Israel. All right? And so here you have an individual that's clearly Christ, the incarnate Word, prior to the incarnation, but the eternal Word of Almighty God, clearly speaking. And how do we know it's him? Because they have never heard his voice at any time. According to John 5:37, this is Christ speaking. It's always been he who revealed the Father. And he says, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. And in his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And when it's referencing the angel of his presence saved them, it's speaking of leading them out of Egypt. And all the encounters they had through the 40 years. It's a reference to his salvation of these people and accomplishing it through the angel of his presence, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who even under the New Testament, when you read the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is not here to get dibs like, yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit, I'm cutting off, making my own now. No, they're all doing the will of the Father. There is an order, a divine order. The authority of God is ordinal, not because one is greater. It's ordinal for the sake of order. And by ordinal, I mean there is a flow. The Father commands it be done. Christ is the divine architect who lays the plan and the groundwork for how it should be done and the parameters for how it should be accomplished. And the Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit, and differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And in the context of this, it's drilling down, showing that the Father says all these things must be done, or all these diversities of activities must be done, and then the Son says, okay, these are the ministries that will carry out all of these activities that needs to be done, and then the Holy Spirit says, okay, these individuals will be gifted to perform these ministries or services in the carrying out of these activities. There's a divine order there. The ordinalness of God is for the sake of order. Not as humans, where we only submit because someone's more powerful or more or richer or has more influence or more authority. But as soon as we feel that we match or surpass these things in the person, we stretch out on our own and to make our own name. That's in human nature. That's why the Supremes became Diana Ross and the Supremes, and then Diana Ross. And that's why the Temptations broke up. You know, and I'm joking, but it's what I'm using a truism to joke. That's how humans are. With God, it has nothing to do with that. There's no disparity. It is a willful ordinalness. A willful progressive oneness in carrying out the will of the Father. All right? And so in this passage, it is speaking of that same same situation where the angel of his presence saved them, the Holy Spirit, who went out and parted the sea. In his love and pity, he redeemed them, he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Showing two distinct persons. He didn't say they rebelled and just grieved him. They grieved his Holy Spirit, and that's why he turned against them. Now, this is true even in the Old Covenant. We are warned about this. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul warns us when he says this to us. Verse 29 and 30, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification or the building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Not do not grieve God as a spirit or God as the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Just as Christ is the redemption of God and the salvation of God. The very name Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew means Yah will save. God's laughing because I joke. All right, and so we are warned and enjoined not to grieve like they did in the old covenant. That's why this is referenced here, and that's why the Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 as a warning. As a warning as you and I. When he ends in verse 11, he says, when he ends quoting Psalm 95 and verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 3, he says, so I swore my wrath, they shall not hear my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And so these are brought up as a warning to what they did under the old covenant. All right, so I've proven already that not only is the Father called Jehovah, but that the Son is called Jehovah, and I've proven now that the Holy Spirit is also called Jehovah. All right? All right, so that's, let's see. Let's take a look now at Psalms chapter 45, looking at multiple individuals in one verse identified as Jehovah or Yahweh. Let's look at Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. And, of course, this is a this is also quoted in reference to Christ in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says this, your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, this is God speaking. And he's saying, speaking to a different person, another distinct person, when he says, your throne, O God. He says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil and gladness more than your companions. All right. And what is the more than companions talking about? Well, again, Christ is the unique God carrying two natures. All right. The nature of humanity and the nature of deity. All right. And so, yes, as a human being, he was elevated. As a matter of fact, that's the portion that we look to be like, not the deity, but the humanity of him that is referenced in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, where the apostle John says this, beginning at verse 28 and verse 29, he says this, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, talking about Christ, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's see. Hold on 1 second. Trying to see. Okay, there was actually, and then going from there into the third chapter. I want to give you the context. All right. Now, little children, abide in, by context, I mean I'm going into chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. But I'm starting at chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Remember, this is one long letter in the original. And now, my little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. And that's speaking of him in his glorified body. And that's what it's emphasizing as far as the elevated above your companions, in his humanity, his flesh. But at the same time, he's fully God because he says, you, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's the context, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, that is used in. It begins by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Then he makes it clear that angels can't be compared to the Son. All right, because the Son carried the nature of deity and humanity, but not the nature of an angel. All right? As a matter of fact, that's why he says in the elevation in the Hebrews chapter 1, he says, who being, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, talking about Christ, in carrying that incarnate body, that glorified, resurrected body, having become so much better than the angels. All right? And that's talking about in his flesh. All right? Because as God, he was the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And verse 3 makes it clear. All right? So much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right? Talking about his humanity. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, not brings him into existence, but brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now remember, only God is worthy of worship. All right. Anyway, so clear passage here. You have two distinct persons, again, identified as God in Psalms 45. Let's see. One true Yahweh, that would make two Holy Spirits. Someone typed that and left. I don't know. That was one true Yahweh. That would make two Holy Spirits. That doesn't make any sense. That's why they said it and left. If you're still out there and you want to clarify that, you can either give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Or you can maybe type some more in there, because what you just said makes no sense. That would make two Holy Spirits. All right. Let's see. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In this passage, you have Jehovah calling upon Jehovah. All right. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. All right. And I quote, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord, and Jehovah, said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you, Satan. Jehovah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so you have Jehovah speaking to Satan, telling Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. Jehovah telling Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. Not I rebuke you, but speaking of him in the second person. And you find this often in the Old Testament, clearly as an indication of the Trinity. I mean, a good example. Let me give you a good example. Well, this is more an example of showing Christ carrying two natures, speaking forward of the incarnation. And this is also found in the book of Zechariah. Let's see, Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, let me get there. Oh, give me a second here. All right, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. And listen to this. This is what he has to say. All right. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Did you catch that shift? They will look on me, whom they have pierced. But they will mourn for him, as one who mourns for his only son and grieves for him, as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, there have been people who have used this to illustrate Christ speaking hypostatically from his two natures, speaking hypostatically. I actually hold a a different position than that. Because when it's speaking of the pierce, it's speaking of him being wounded. You will look upon me, on me, whom you have wounded, and mourn for him. And so it appears that it's including not only Christ in the crucifixion, but it's also taking into account the wounding of the Father in the crucifixion of Christ. Indeed, in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, it says this. After Christ, in verse 46, on the ninth hour, Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his agony. Some of those who stood there, verse 47, when they heard this, said, this man is calling for God. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple ripped from in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And let's see, verse 54, and when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And what you have there is, this is what I call God's cry. When Christ yielded up the ghost in his humanity, when Jesus yielded up the ghost, the Father cried out in agony. And the earth shook. And the line between death and life was obliterated, both literally and figuratively. And the separateness of man from God is ripped in two, as illustrated by the curtain that was ripped, separating the Holy of Holy from those on the other side who could never access it, only the high priest once a year. I think Mel Gibson, in his movie The Passion, which I think was a great depiction, though I took issue with them trying to, as Catholics do, they want to show Mary suffering. But the reality is, he did a good job showing that one teardrop fall from heaven at this very moment, because God cried. When they pierced Christ, they pierced the heart of Almighty God. Not literally, but figuratively, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who took on the additional nature of humanity and tasted death for every man for the first time. That's why he's mediator. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, it refers to Christ, but it also includes the Father in there, because for the first time, death is tasted. Death is seen from the perspective of a mediator between God and man, and therefore God having some point of reference for it. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. All right. I got so much more that I'd like to cover with you, but I got 1 minute left in the broadcast here. So we're going to continue, because I got a ton of stuff that I want to cover here. And I invite you, one true Yahweh, that's the name of the individual who left the comment, that would make two Holy Spirits, to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org and clarify that statement. Don't give me a drive-by point. I mean, you can call me and make your point, and I'll listen to what you have to say. All right? So just shoot me an email, or you can give me a call on Friday's broadcast, and I'll give you some time to make clear exactly what you meant by that. All right, so until Friday's broadcast, well, we're still going to be talking about the Trinity in the Old and New Testament, I might as well call it, because I'm kind of going back and forth. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.